Facebook this week, as it does almost every day, reminded me of something I posted last year when we were going through our series Origins, when we were looking at the first part of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11. And we taught as we came to the fall, that instance there where the serpent, the enemy, Satan, deceived the woman, caused her to doubt God. And we shared that the first doctrine that truly was denied in all of human history is that doctrine that there would be judgment. When the serpent told Eve, and he questioned, having questioned God, did God really say that? And she said, yeah, he said we could do this and not to do that. What did he say? What did the serpent say in denying the judgment of God? He said, you shall not surely die. Lying to her. It's the first doctrine denied. And it is still a lie that continues to reverberate in our world to this day. Most live with this understanding, this belief system, this worldview that there is no final judgment. We're not going to give an account before a holy God. We're not going to stand before our Creator and give an account for what we have done in this life, right or wrong. As if there is no hell, as if there is no eternal punishment or eternal damnation. Revelation hasn't shown us anything, right? Hasn't taught us anything. It's this simple reality that God will not let sin and wickedness go unpunished. There is judgment. That's not a thing that sells a lot of books. Like, go to the Christian section in a bookstore. There's not a whole lot of books on this one. I'm not writing this because it's not going to sell, right? But it's what the Scripture teaches. All the glorious things we're seeing that belong to us as a people of God, we also see the reality that the ungodly and the wicked will face this reality. God's justice will be done. It will be done. So we're going to be in the 15th and 16th chapter today. We are entering into the third and last of the sevenfold visions of judgment that we have been looking at in Revelation, the 15th and 16th chapter. And our main point you'll see on screen is this. God is glorified as he executes judgment on unrepentant humanity whose punishment fits the offense they have committed. God is glorified. Believe it or not, brothers and sisters, he is glorified in his judgment. Not just in the salvation of sinners, but also in the punishment of the wicked. Revelation, the 15th chapter, we're going to start with the first 8 verses of that chapter today. Hear the words of the Lord. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter into the sanctuary until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were finished. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this passage introduces us to this next parallel cycle of symbolic visions. It is the 5th of all of the visions that we are looking at in Revelation. seven angels with seven plagues who are later going to be given seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. And like we saw at the end of the first series of sevenfold judgments, the seven seals that the Lamb of God opened on the scroll, the seventh seal introduced the seven angels that now had seven trumpets, the next series of sevenfold judgments. The last sign that John sees in heaven there closes out that last cycle that we just looked at the end of chapter 11, which is war with the persecuting dragon, 12 through 14. But that last part of chapter 11, right before that, we see the temple open. We see this heavenly scene once again. These are interlocking pieces of prophetic scenes and images and pictures and visions that John is given. And here at the close of that series that we looked at from 12 through 14, now we see the heavenly scene once again. Now, it's interlocking in the sense that verse 1 is introducing the seven bowls, but verses 2 through 4 rightly belong with the close of that previous vision. And then verses 5 through 8 pick up the beginning of these seven bowls, the seven angels with the seven plagues who are given the bowls of God's wrath. This vision, like the others, begins to have a discernible pattern that begins to appear to us with greater clarity the more we look at it, the more we read it. And hopefully you've had a chance over the previous months to read through Revelation more than one time. I hope you've done that. Okay, I know I've read it dozens and dozens and dozens of time throughout that. And every time I do, it's like, oh, wow. That just makes more sense. Oh, now I really see it. Now I can connect it easier. It just makes sense. So it's important that we see this heavenly scene, this throne in heaven before the seven, the throne in heaven before the seven trumpets, the throne scene opened again now after this war with the persecuting dragon vision, and now we have the seven bowls introduced to us. All of these heavenly scenes come before the series of judgments are unleashed upon the inhabitants of the earth, on unrepentant humanity. Why is that? I mean, I've really trying to think about this, that there are so many scenes of heaven in Revelation. And our emphasis many times on Revelation has been this end time judgment. But here, before any time we see that, our gaze is lifted to the heavens. We're called and summoned to look up and gaze upon the one seated on the throne, the creator, the sovereign, the only holy one, the only righteous one who can execute these just judgments on the earth. That's what we're called to do. We're lifted beyond the earthly realm. You recall that Revelation opens up with John saying, here I was on the island of Patmos on the Lord's day, and the Spirit caught me up. And his eyes are open to the heavenly realm. He begins to see the spiritual reality, the true reality that is behind all of the affairs and events here in human history and in the world today. There is a sovereign God on the throne. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. As we go through this and really begin to unpack these last sevenfold series of judgments, and then we're going to be moving on soon in the next couple of weeks to the end of it all. The new heavens and the new earth. That all throughout this, we're called to lift our gaze to the one who's in complete control of his universe. So let's look first at 2 through 4. Then again, verse 1 we will take when we go to the next section here. John sees the saints, which he references as those who have conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass. Chapter 13, we saw repeatedly this contrast drawn, the beast that rises out of the sea, the beast that rises out of the earth, conflict with the church, conflict with the people of God, making war on the saints. Because why? They refuse to worship the beast. They refuse to worship his image. They refuse to take his mark and bear his name. So these are the ones now standing, it says, by the sea of glass. We saw the sea of glass first in chapter 4. Right, when John now sees this vision of the throne in heaven, the centerpiece of the entire universe. And before the throne is this sea of glass. And he said, these are where the saints are standing by that. Now, we've taught before in Scripture, seas represent the place of the sea monster. Leviathan, you'll see that in Isaiah. You see that in Job. You see that in other passages. It is the place, considered the place from where evil emanates. The foaming and churning of the waves, the chaos that the sea represents is associated with evil. Always in Scripture. But notice how this sea is referred to. It is the sea of glass, crystalline glass. What is happening here? Well, what's happened is God has calmed the seas. The sovereign God has stilled the devil's abode. When? How? The work of Jesus Christ. The Lamb destroyed, defeated the dragon. The beast that rises out of the sea. He has stilled the sea. Right? That we looked at that before in chapter 4 as well. We saw the four evil beasts in Daniel's vision come out of the sea in Daniel 7:3. We saw the beast rise up out of the sea, then also in 13:1. So now it's calmed. And it says now, though, it's not just calm, but it's also mingled with fire. Now, we didn't see that in chapter 4, but here it references as being mingled with fire. Now, this is also in allusion to that vision of the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7. What happens there is in Daniel's vision, he sees the Ancient of Days seated on the throne, and he sees like a river of fire come out of his mouth that consumes and destroys the beast. So it's a symbol also of judgment. He's calmed the sea. He has stilled it through his divine sovereignty when the Lamb defeated the enemy, when he was cast out of heaven, and the beast is judged. The beast is judged. And now, this sea of glass mingled with fire is a heavenly counterpart to God's deliverance of his people that we could see in the Exodus account, specifically with the crossing of the Red Sea. It becomes a type of what we see here in this heavenly vision. Now, the Exodus account is a picture. It's a picture of the deliverance of God's people at the Red Sea. You kind of remember what happens there. God sends plague after plague after plague, right, for his people to be set free. Moses declaring, let my people go, prophetically announcing what God was doing. Plagues are sent. Pharaoh hardens his heart, resists, but there comes a point where he relents, doesn't he? There comes a point where he says, enough is enough. Now, God's people had suffered for hundreds of years under oppression and bondage and slavery at the hands of the Egyptians. They were abused. They were mistreated. They were crying out to God to be avenged, for God to deliver them. Where's the God of our fathers? Well, he shows up through his servant Moses, making those pronouncements to for the deliverance of his people. Pharaoh relents, lets them go. What happens? They get to the Red Sea. It's like there's no way to pass it. God miraculously parts the waters so that they can pass through. And they all pass through on dry land. What happens? The sea is calmed for the people of God. And then what happens? Chariots are pursuing. They're coming up behind them. They go through the Red Sea, and all of a sudden the waters collapse over them, right? They drown. They're defeated. In the Song of Moses, which I encourage you to read on your own time, we don't have time to go through it today, in Exodus 15, but Moses references how the sea is congealed in the hearts of the depths. It's congealed. Think of that imagery. That's like Jell-O, I guess, would be the best way. How many of you like Jell-O? I like Jell-O too, right? But it's like they got encased in Jell-O, right? That's kind of the imagery that's happening there. They couldn't go through. They were defeated, and they are destroyed. So now we have this picture of the saints, and what are they doing? They're singing again. Awful lot of singing in Revelation. Right? Awful lot. This is why Revelation truly is a worship manual for the saints of God. Lots of worship going on in heaven that should also be going on here on earth. Amen? That's why we continually exhort you to sing, not just on Sundays. You should be singing all the time. There should be just war chants going out from the people of God. Songs of praise, songs of deliverance, songs of gratitude and thanksgiving. All of that should be going up from the people of God. And so here's the redeemed picture, with harps in their hands, musical instruments. They are singing. They're singing a new song. It's that new song that we looked at in chapter 14 there. It's the victor song, the song of deliverance. What were they delivered from? The clutches of the beast. They endured. They conquered. And it said that they're singing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Exodus chapter 15. You'll see right at the end of 14, Moses is called the servant of God. And what does he do? Opens up 15 saying that he sang this song and taught it to the people of God. Read it, Exodus chapter 15. All right? So, but it's also called the song of the Lamb. The Lamb, what has he done? Like God delivered the people from Egypt and through the Red Sea, the Lamb has delivered his people from sin, from bondage to what they were enslaved to, right? So that they could then enter into the promised rest that he has for them. It's a far greater deliverance that was accomplished. This is why what we say what the Lamb has done is like a new Exodus. The Exodus becomes a model for the way the people of God are delivered as well. It's a type of it. The saints, like the Israelites, are delivered from idolatrous oppression at the hands of the beast through the plagues sent by God. We see that in the Exodus account. The plagues was the means God used to bring about their deliverance. And now we see judgment being poured out, called plagues, upon impenitent humanity. And the people of God are saved through that. We go through it, but we're saved through it and brought into the promise that God has for us. So these two songs, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, they're really one and the same. They're not two different songs, okay? It's the new song that we've already saw in chapter 14. And it's the people of God, the redeemed, who are singing it. It's not just Old Testament saints. It's Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, both united in Christ Jesus, redeemed by his blood. And what are they doing? Praising God and extolling his character. Declaring he is the sovereign ruler over all the nations. They're praising his deeds, great and amazing. They're praising his just and true judgments. Listen, that's important. Again, when we're talking about judgments here, that we remember when it says true and just, true meaning that God is the only one who can truly make righteous assessments to bring about judgment. Our judgment's always tainted by our bias, our sin, you know, the way we perceive things, which is inadequate. We don't know things completely. We don't know the full depths of the human heart. We can see things from the exterior, but we don't know what's in there. But God knows exactly what's going on there. We saw that when we looked at the seven letters to the seven churches. Why could Jesus make this assessment of bringing a critical, you know, critiquing them and judging them? Why? Because he knows them truly. No one else does. He knows them fully. And so here, they're extolling that his judgments are true and just and right. And he's the only one who can make a judgment like that. They praise God for his righteous acts that have been revealed. They're being revealed as he is bringing judgment upon humanity. The saints are the conquerors. They're the overcomers. Again, a perpetual theme for the people of God. We are more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors, right? So the ones standing in heaven worshiping the Lamb are the ones who've overcome the temptation to compromise. They're the ones who have stood fast in the midst of suffering and persecution and everything the beast has thrown their way, even to the point where they have given their life for the testimony of Jesus Christ. They are the ones who are there beside the sea of glass singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Have you taken into consideration when you think of this theme here and what we're seeing of these saints singing in heaven, that that's our destiny? That's our future. You and I are going to be standing with the saints that have gone on before us beside the sea of glass. Interestingly, we'll see in Revelation there, at the end in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no more sea. There's no more sea. Why? It's done away with. No more evil. No more sin to contend with. But we're going to be standing with the saints singing these songs, man. Praise God for that. This should inspire us and motivate us to worship and to persevere. And we're beaten up in this world. We are oppressed. We grow weary and exhausted, right, from the fight, not just our struggle with sin, right, that's going to be with us till Jesus calls us home. But we're also weary from the spiritual battle that we're in, the constant assault of the enemy on our mind and on our hearts to compromise our faith, to cast our lot with the beast, to depend on the beast, to worship the beast, to bear his name. It's exhausting. But when I look at this scene, we have to be reminded, it has to get into our heart that one day we are going to be experiencing the joys and glories of heaven that we cannot imagine if we hold fast to the profession of our faith. And we don't give up. And we don't grow weary in doing good. And we resist with everything in us by the power of the Spirit of God in our lives to not compromise. Even though the world is just going to assail us at every turn. So what do the saints do? We sing. We sing. We sing these songs now until the day we're going to be singing them with that heavenly choir. We sing now by faith, but then we will see by sight. Don't underestimate the power of what is revealed to us here through worship. Daily continuing. Now, worship's not just singing. We know that. We know that. But there is something that happens when the people of God sing these songs, rehearse these songs of deliverance over and over and over again. God does something with those things. Amen. Don't underestimate that. All right, let's move in to 16 here. The last sign John sees here, we're not really in 16 yet, I'm sorry. Don't get too excited. We're going to get there, hopefully before 3 o'clock this afternoon. All right, but the last sign John says he sees here, what? He sees in heaven. Now remember, that's how chapter 12 started, right? He saw a sign in heaven. Then he saw the woman, right? Then he saw the next sign, which was the dragon. Now he's saying here, I saw another sign. Again, this links that to that previous vision there, but it's introducing the next, right? He sees in heaven 7 angels with 7 plagues. Now he calls this great and amazing. I mean, the only time you see that in Revelation, obviously what is opened up before him is just something that blows him away, terrifies him. He's in awe through all those things. And then, you know, here's what I want you to see there, because it says 7 angels with 7 plagues. What does that mean? Do they have the plagues themselves? Are they the plagues themselves? A more helpful translation is 7 angels who have authority over the 7 plagues. It's language we've already seen in reference to other angels. They have authority over the 4 winds, right? It's an easier way to understand it. This is a word-for-word translation of it, but that's the sense being conveyed here. They have authority. They are commissioned over these 7 plagues, right? Which the word says are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Now, many people, again, interpret this last in saying, well, this is last, the last events that are going to be happening, right? It's chronological. It's a way of interpreting Revelation as the seals, then the trumpets, then the bowls of God's wrath. And they all increase in intensification, and those are the worst. You have a third afflicted with the seals, half afflicted with the trumpets, and now it says the whole, right? For with them the wrath of God is completed or filled up or finished, which is what the word finished means. It's filled up, right? So again, if you interpret these sequentially and chronologically, you look at last being that. However, that's not how we've been looking at Revelation. We have been seeing these as layered, overlapping, parallel visions. Progressive parallelism, right? So what we mean by last here is that these are just the last of the sevenfold visions that John saw. Every time he says, I saw, it just means that this came next in the order of the visions I was given, not this is what's going to be happening next in the prophetic timetable. It's not a good way to interpret Revelation. And I'm going to show you something in a few moments here that hopefully you begin to see, whoa, This is what's called recapitulation. We are seeing the same thing again, the same series of events repeated again, but now we have a different perspective. Different details are being filled in, a different camera angle, different vantage points, right? But it's also lasting that there is intensification. We've been talking about that. I mean, Revelation is showing us is all the things that are happening throughout the age of tribulation, throughout the church age. But as we move closer and closer to the appearance of our Lord, to his second coming, it's going to be fierce. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. I don't know how my post-millennial brothers think that there's going to be this golden age when everything in Scripture points to the reality that all of this intensifies and then the end comes. It doesn't get better. It gets progressively worse by God's design, right? It doesn't diminish God. It doesn't diminish the glory of God, the power of God, or any of that. It just is. It's how God has decreed it to be, all right? So the last days, again, is not just that short period of time right before the Lord returns, okay? It's the whole age of tribulation, 3.5 years, right? We've been looking at the 1,260 days, 42 months, all symbolic numbers telling us of the same thing here. So now we pick up again here in verses 5 through 6, where he says, after this I looked, and then he sees the sanctuary open, the temple. Again, temple language, once again, giving us this glimpse into the heavenly realm. And the seven angels who have authority over the seven plagues are seen coming out. But it's interesting what they're wearing. Okay, because they're garbed almost in these priestly garments. And it's the same image that John saw of how Jesus was dressed in this pure, bright linen back in Revelation chapter 1 with the golden sash across his chest. These angels are dressed the same way. Why? Because they're his representatives. They're being identified with Christ because they're being commissioned by Christ. They are discharging not their own judgments, not their own plagues, but the Lord's. All right. So it's important we kind of see this here when we catch this glimpse here. They're commissioned to execute the seven plagues. Now, why are they called seven plagues? Because it's a bit different language. We haven't seen that in Revelation before. The other things were called basically judgments from God. The seven seals, every time they're opened, we saw something come out. And some affliction on the earth. The same thing we saw with the trumpet. There was a trumpet blast and there was something that happened on the earth and upon wicked humanity. But now these are called plagues. Now, the only place outside of Revelation where the phrase seven plagues, okay, with that numerical qualifier there at the front, is found in all of Scripture is in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26 pronounces blessings for obedience and then curses basically for disobedience. But the only place that phrase seven plagues is found is in Leviticus 26, 21. Now, the English Standard Version, which is what we read from here, renders Leviticus 26, 21 like this. Excuse me. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. Now, it doesn't say plagues there, okay? However, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew that was around during the time of John. In fact, this is what early disciples, when they were reading basically the Hebrew, the Old Testament, the Torah, the law, all of these things would have been from the Septuagint. It was written in Greek. That was the language during that time. That was the common tongue. So they were reading this, and this is how the Septuagint renders the Hebrew into the Greek. I will further bring upon you seven plagues according to your sins. This is where this comes from, okay? The phrase seven plagues is from this Hebrew, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible there. But in Leviticus 26 also, four times it is repeated that God will judge them sevenfold, his people, if they become unfaithful. Again, this repetition of seven times, sevenfold, repeated warnings to the people of God. They don't repent from their idolatry. If they don't remain faithful to the Lord, there will be these successively worse ordeals and punishments that will come upon them. We see in Psalm 79 also, this is a psalm that contains a prayer of deliverance for the people of God there. And in verse 12, what is the psalmist asking God? He's asking God to pay back sevenfold to those who taunt God and his people. That number seven, again, what is that? A number of fullness, a number of completeness or completion. So what's the point here? Seven plagues? It's not just exactly seven plagues. It's telling us that this is the comprehensive, complete judgment of God upon idolatrous and rebellious humanity. Sevenfold, seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, the complete, comprehensive judgment of God. Verse 7, now we have the living creature, one of the living creatures give each of these seven angels a golden bowl full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Okay? And again, the priestly garments of the angels, the golden bowl, which is a furnishing that was found in the tabernacle and in the temple, all of these things, again, temple language that is being used here. And it calls to mind immediately Revelation 5:8, the first time we see a golden bowl reference. It says it's the golden bowl of incense, which is the prayers of the saints. Go back and listen to that message. We covered that in great detail. And then in Revelation 8:3, again, we see another angel in John's vision come out. He's standing at the altar with a golden censer to offer what? Together with the prayers of the saints. And he's standing before the altar of God, before the throne. And as that incense rises up before the throne, what's happening? It's rising up with the prayers of the saints before God Almighty. Now, if you put these images together, the references we've already seen of the golden bowl, what we're seeing now being handed to them, what we have in these bowl judgments is that they are coming as God's answer to the prayers of the saints. And what were the prayers of the saints? Well, we saw that in Revelation chapter 6. It was a prayer for vindication, for God to avenge them. Let's read it, Revelation 6, 9 to 11. Okay, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. They're praying for God to avenge them. These judgments are the answers to those prayers. God answers the prayers of the martyrs and the saints. John sees the sanctuary now filled with smoke, right? And the glory of God and from his power. It's always symbolic in Scripture of the presence and glory of God. And it's so awesome and terrifying in expressing his wrath that evokes now and calls back to these images when the ark was in the temple and the glory of God would fill it and the smoke would billow up out of it that the priest could not enter in it. It became completely unapproachable. The point is that no one, not these powerful angelic beings here that we can't even begin to comprehend who are being commissioned with these judgments, nobody in all of creation or other thing in the universe can hold back God from executing his righteous judgments. It says the temple cannot be entered into until it's all dispensed. The judgments are complete. We can draw comfort from the fact that even though there is what seems to us as a delay in the answer to the prayer of the saints, God answers those prayers. He does. He has a lesson for us there, obviously, in our own prayer life. How many times we give up, right? We just haven't seen the response. We haven't seen the answer. We prayed for years, and it's like, why does God delay? Why does he delay? Imagine the saints in heavily persecuted areas of the world throughout the church age have prayed, God, where are you? Why do you delay? Vindicate us, avenge us, deliver us, save us. Read the imprecatory Psalms, right? Where the psalmists are asking God just to judge the nations, judge the wicked. Like, God, where are you? Rouse yourself in your anger and in your wrath and smite those who oppress us, right? That is the prayer of the people of God throughout the ages here. And many years may pass, But we have to trust that God works all things according to the counsel of His will, not ours. Things will happen on His timetable, not ours. And we need to have that heavenly perspective. That's why these scenes from Revelation help us. God is behind all of the events of human history. Nothing's happening by chance or by accident. But those prayers, they're meaningful. Those prayers are heard. God will respond. He will avenge, just not on our timetable. So don't get discouraged. But you're believing God and praying for God answers every prayer. We know that. Yes, no, not yet. But that's on Him. We can only trust. We can only trust. Okay, now chapter 16. Now we're there. All right. Let me read, and we're only going to go through verse 11, okay? So this won't take long, just two more hours. Okay. This is the word of the Lord. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give Him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. This is the word of the Lord. Now again, we'll look at 6 and 7 later. But what these bowls reveal, these bowls of God's wrath reveal, is how horrific and terrifying it is when the wrath of God is dispensed, is poured out. These bowl judgments are a picture of when God says, "Enough is enough. Enough is enough." The mercy of God, the patience of God, the steadfast, long-suffering nature of God in calling people to repentance is fully exhausted. The cup of His wrath is filled to overflowing. This is what this is a picture of. And it reminds us, again, through this picture of these judgments, God's holy hatred of sin. And God's holy hatred of those who continue in their rebellion, who remain impenitent, and who will not acknowledge God and give Him glory. You remember the warning of the first angelic messenger. Fear God, give Him glory, and worship Him. Why? Because we're in the last hour here. We're in the final moments. God has been warning, and now it's too late. Enough is enough. It's a picture of what your sin and what my sin and the sin of all humanity rightly deserves. A lot of times we have this idea that God punishes sin in the abstract. This judgment is not coming upon this abstract thing called sin. It's coming upon sinners. It's coming upon people who rebel, nations who have rebelled. We love to say, you know, hate the sin but love the sinner. But that's not God's perspective here, brothers and sisters. He hates the sin and He hates the sinner because they continue in their sin. I know that's not comfortable. God is love. Yes, He is. He is just and holy as well. None of these things are opposed to the other. Just like His justice is not opposed to love, as we've talked about here. And it's hard. I mean, we see this, and we're going to look here in a few moments at the response of the righteous after the the third bowl is poured out. But what we're seeing immediately here is how God hates sin, and how he's going to punish the wicked. Now, like the seven seals and the seven trumpets, we don't interpret these literally. The four horsemen of the apocalypse are not riding around on horses right now, galloping through all the earth, you know, bringing about violence. No, they're figurative, they're symbolic, but all these things mean something. They are representing something. They're trying to give us a picture of something here, right? They represent, and what they represent is a far worse reality than the images that are used to help us understand the magnitude of what is taking place. So when it talks about sores and boils, as you've read there, and being scorched with heat and all of these things, those are horrifying pictures, but they're not literal. So what does this tell us about the actual punishment and judgment that is happening? It's far worse. It's far worse than that. The bowl judgments reflect the intensification of the judgment that humanity is sitting under even at this very moment. And will continue to until the appearing of our Lord. It's showing us here when it talks about coming upon the whole earth is that there are some judgments that are not global and there are some judgments that will be global and have been global. And it's terrifying. They are happening in the past. They've happened in the past. They happen in the present. They're going to happen in the future until the Lord returns in glory. Now, the bowl judgments parallel the seven trumpet judgments closely. Again, these are parallel symbolic accounts, just different perspective. And I'm going to show you this. I mentioned it during the trumpet judgments. The trumpet judgments are modeled after the Exodus plague account. Okay? And so are the bowl judgments. So I want to give you a side-by-side comparison of the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments to show you how they correspond to the Exodus plagues and why we're talking about the same thing, just a different vantage point. All right, go ahead and throw that first slide on up there, right? You'll see on the left-hand side of the screen the seven trumpets and then the seven bowls on the right. The first trumpet was of hail, fire, blood falling on the earth, and one-third of the earth was burned up. That corresponds to the seventh Exodus plague, where it mentions thunder, hail, and fire raining down upon the land of Egypt. The first bowl is of the bowl poured out on the earth. Again, both are poured out upon the earth. On this one, sores come on those who have the mark of the beast and worship his image. And this is based on the sixth Exodus plague, where boils begin to pop up on humanity, painful sores. You'll see that in Exodus 9, 8 and following. The second trumpet, you see the picture there John sees is of a blazing mountain falling into the sea. One third of the sea becomes blood, a third of the sea creatures die, and a third of the ships destroyed. That corresponds to the first Exodus plague. The first sign that Moses did was what? The Nile gets turned to blood. It becomes undrinkable. Everything in it dies. In the second bowl, a bowl is poured out again also on the sea, and it becomes blood, and everything living thing in it dies. It's corresponding once again to the first Exodus plague. You see what's happening there? Confused? Let's keep going. Third, the third trumpet, a blazing star, which is called wormwood, falls on a third of rivers and springs of water. Their water was poison and many died. Again, this is corresponding to that first plague of the waters, the Nile, which was the source of life for Egypt, turned to blood. The third bowl also is poured on rivers and springs of water, and they become blood. Okay, same thing, first Exodus plague. You see it there. It's all modeled on the Exodus plagues. The fourth trumpet and fourth bowl. The fourth trumpet is a third of the sun, moon, and stars. So the heavenly bodies, the celestial bodies are struck. Darkness results for a third of the night and day, corresponding to the ninth Exodus plague, where darkness comes over the entire land. The fourth bowl says a bowl is poured out on the sun, so it's also representing an affliction on the celestial body of the sun, which scorches people with fire. This corresponds, though, to the seventh Exodus plague of fire mixed with hail and thunder, right, being rained down upon the land. The fifth trumpet. That was where the shaft of the bottomless pit is opened. Sun and air are darkened with smoke. And then we have these demonic hordes that come out of the abyss that resemble locusts, right? And they come and they're now tormenting spiritually and psychologically those who are not sealed by God, who don't have the seal of God. And this corresponds to the eighth and ninth plague. In the eighth plague, you have locusts that cover the entire earth, and they darken the skies. The land is darkened also in the ninth. Now, the fifth bowl, we see a bowl is poured out on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom is plunged into darkness, and men are in anguish. Again, corresponding to the ninth plague, where it's pitch black darkness. These are all modeled on the Exodus account. Now, the sixth trumpet's the only thing, the only one not modeled on any of the Exodus plagues or compared to them. In the sixth trumpet, we have four angels bound at the river Euphrates are released to kill a third of mankind with their 200 million mounted troops. Now, there's no correspondence to the Exodus plague there. But now in the sixth bowl, a bowl is poured out on the great river Euphrates, which now dries up, and it says it's to prepare the ground for the kings of the east to pass through. Now, it says that these kings of the east are deceived by the counterfeit trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And in John's vision there, which we will look at next week, three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of their mouth. Well, what are the plagues that we have in the second Exodus plague? Frogs, gnats, and flies, corresponding to three unclean spirits. Okay? Seventh, the seventh trumpet. Again, which is the scene of final judgment in each of the sevenfold visions. Loud voices in heaven announce the coming of the kingdom of God and of Christ. Lightning, thunder, earthquakes, and hail occurred. Now, this corresponds to the seventh Exodus plague, right? And again, that's hail and fire coming down, thunder coming down upon the land of Egypt. But it also corresponds to the theophonic account when Moses approaches the mountain, when the Lord descends on Mount Sinai. It says it's with peals of thunder and flashes of lightning, and the Lord, and it's just smoke billowing from the mountain, and the Lord comes down as fire. Okay, so both of those are imagined here and pictured in the seventh trumpet, as well as in the seventh bowl, where it says a bowl is poured into the air, and a loud voice from the throne announces, "It is done." Lightning, thunder, an unprecedented earthquake occurs, and terrible hail falls. The same Exodus plague is modeled there, the seventh, as well as the Mount Sinai theophonic descriptions. Okay? That's those two sevenfold visions. They are one and the same, just from different perspective. Different details are emerging. Now, there's a few differences, but there are far greater similarities. The trumpets show in a highly figurative manner things that seem to be stated more directly in the bowl judgments. The plagues strike in the same order. They strike the created realm first, the earth, then the sea, then the rivers, then the sun. It's the same pattern. Then they strike the realm of the wicked with darkness. Then they also reference the great river Euphrates. And then final judgment with the same imagery. Flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, earthquake, and hail. So these bowls are going back in time to explain in greater detail the judgments that have been happening throughout the entire age and how they're going to culminate in the final judgment. It's nothing new here. We've seen this already, but in greater detail. You remember back in the day when you snap something on a Polaroid camera and you pull out the little film paper, what did you do? You shake it, right, for it to dry up quicker, and you're looking at it, and a picture starts to emerge there, an image starts to emerge. That's the seal judgments. That's the trumpet judgments. But when it's fully developed is when you have the bowl judgments. It's the same thing, but now a far sharper, much more detailed reality emerges here. There's a lot of parallels with the seven seal judgments as well. We just do not have time to look at that. So let's draw a few quick conclusions from this. The first is that decreation precedes recreation. What do I mean by that? What is God doing with these judgments? Ultimately, what he's doing with these judgments is a decreation. He is decreating the sinful world just like he upended the Egyptians with the plagues. Think about Egypt, this powerful nation, riches and might was brought to its knees. Think about the creation account. We need to go back there, and we're going to look at this in greater detail in the new heavens and the new earth. But in the creation account, what do we find God doing at the beginning? He takes what is formless and empty, and he fills it and forms it. You see him forming, filling, forming, filling, forming, and filling. He is bringing order. Everything God made and ordered, then he declares to be good. Man sins. Death is introduced to the earth. Curse is introduced. The world is thrust into chaos. God's good creation is distorted and disturbed. Then you have the flood account. What happens in the flood account? Decreation. God wipes the earth to start it again, to recreate. Before there can be a new heavens and a new earth, the sinful world has to be returned to a state of primeval chaos, if you will, in order for God to remake it. Babylon must fall. God must pull out from underneath the earth the blanket and just level it flat to remake, to recreate the new heavens and the new earth. The great powers that have deceived the world need to be decimated. Impenitent humanity is going to be then see that the gods that they've placed their trust in, the things that they've put their faith in, are nothing. They're in vain. The sovereign creator of the universe is the only God. And the things that they've trusted in cannot save them. So when we look at these bold judgments here, when we look at what God's doing, we come to that seventh bowl that we'll look at next week, we're going to see a parallel. In the creation account, when God rested on the seventh day, he declared that everything he'd made was good, and he rested. It's not that God needed a break. It's not that he was physically tired. It's just that his work was done. His work of filling and forming and ordering was complete, and it was good. And then we have this parallel that is so beautiful at the end there of the seventh judgment in Revelation 16, 17. Last bowl is poured out, and a voice comes from the throne that says, "It is done." It's done. His judgments are complete. Which brings us to the second conclusion. His judgments are absolute and complete. Now, there's a lot of sensationalistic and speculative ideas and thoughts about how these things play out. What do these judgments actually look like? I mean, are people really going to have painful sores and boils erupt on their body? Are they going to look like lepers? I mean, is this like The Walking Dead? Are these like zombies? I mean, I've heard anything you can imagine, you know. Is that, or do people take some vaccine that all of a sudden causes eruption and boils in their body? Maybe. I don't know. No. Is every living thing actually going to die in the ocean and in the rivers? And what does a poor fish have to do with mankind's sin? Why do they have to die? Does the sun actually go supernova and just stop giving light and now there's darkness on the earth? Or is there a solar flare that now hits the earth here and people are scorched and burned? Listen, we can speculate all day long on those things. I will say possibly, maybe, I don't know. But they mean something beyond us trying to figure out exactly how the judgment is going to be brought about. Okay? We've seen in the past how some of the judgments of God have poured about. We see horrific natural catastrophes. We've seen economic collapse. I mean, we have seen things, you know, illness, sickness, pandemics throughout the history of the world. I mean, they have happened. They are happening. They are going to happen again. Famine, scarcity, all of those things here, war, violence, just as we speak, right? There's a nation, Ukraine, fearing that any moment, you know, their neighbors, Russia, is going to step in and occupy. You know, this is going to continue to happen until the Lord returns. And these things are judgments. They are warning shots being fired across the bow of humanity for a reason and for a purpose. But we don't know how they're all going to play out. We don't know how they're all going to look out, but they are judgments of God. Like the seal trumpets and judgments, the earth's natural resources are going to be struck. Food supply. You think about this. I mean, and a lot of this is going to correspond to chapter 18 when it talks about Babylon. We're going to get there in a couple of weeks or so. But for now, just know it that this is really implications of maritime economy that collapses. Which is what Babylon was known for symbolically there, the prosperity due to its ships and its commerce, right? Think about what happens in the world when there's economic collapse. What do people depend on? Where is their hope? Where is their trust? You talk about warnings for the Church of Jesus Christ, for his people not to depend on the state, not to depend on the idolatrous beast, you know, that seeks to deny God and oppress the people of God. We're not to depend on those things. Why? Because what's going to happen when the bottom falls out? We've experienced it in varying degrees in our history. It's a scary thought. The people of God are not to fear. Are we affected? You bet. We're not exempt from the effects of these judgments. But we are exempt from the condemnation that these judgments bring upon the impenitent. We're sealed. We're protected by God spiritually, right? So that we're going to make it to that day, but we're going to undergo that. We're going to deal with that stuff. And there's a pandemic. Righteous and unrighteous get sick. Righteous and unrighteous die. When there's an earthquake, righteous and unrighteous perish. God delivers the righteous, but not the unrighteous. This is what we're seeing through all of this. The first bowl, painful swords. What is that? I don't know. But it comes upon those who bear the mark of the beast and worship his image. So these sores are some type of torment upon those who receive this idolatrous mark, those who belong to the beast. And more than likely, it corresponds to that spiritual torment and psychological torment that we looked at in the fifth trumpet in chapter 9. You can go back and read that. The second bowl is, again, these economic implications from this destruction or blow to maritime commerce that brings famine and scarcity to the world. Just like the third horseman, right, who brought it was scarcity, famine conditions, but here on a global scale. What is that going to do? Okay, again, judgment's coming upon the earth. Third bowl, fresh water turns to blood. It's not literal, okay? It's not that the water exactly is going to turn. This is figurative language, but what does it represent? Suffering of some kind that may lead to even physical death. Fourth bowl, idolatrous humanity scorched with fire. Again, what is fire? Figurative of God's judgment on those who curse him and blaspheme him. There is so much Old Testament prophetic language that's used of the wrath of God being expressed figuratively as fire coming forth from his mouth or fire emanating from him to destroy his enemies. That isn't likely what it means there. The fifth bowl, the kingdom of the beast plunged into darkness. Now notice it says that the bowl was poured on the throne of the beast. This is language we have seen already back in chapter 2 with the letter to Pergamum, where Jesus tells his church he knows where they dwell, where Satan's throne is. That's what Pergamum was known for. It was the seat of the imperial cult, a lot of idolatry, a lot of paganism. There was a lot of demonic influence and control for it to be called, hey, this is where Satan has his home. This is where he has his throne. Well, where is this judgment falling upon? The throne of the beast itself. Now, these Exodus plagues are polemic against the gods of Egypt. Every plague brought upon Egypt has a corresponding god that was being demolished. They worshipped you know, a whole panorama of gods. Okay, so here, when you look at the earth being plunged into the land being plunged into darkness, again, that was a strike against Ra, the sun god, who brought them life and light. Okay, so everything we've seen in that here. So what's God doing here? He's dethroning the beast. It's designed to remind the ungodly that everything they falsely trusted in cannot save them. It cannot save them. They're plunged into darkness. Now, what I want to really emphasize here is the response here that is seen. First from the righteous and then from the unrighteous. Because after the third seal, bowl here being poured out, we have a response, a declaration, a pronouncement from that third angel who has authority over the waters or is in charge of the waters. He extols the character of God. He proclaims, "Just are you, O Holy One. Just are you." Now, he's the angel dispensing the judgment, the plague, but he's only doing that at the command of the one who's actually bringing the judgment. He recognizes him. It's a just judgment from a just God, the Holy One. And the basis for his declaration is on God's character here. God's avenging of the martyrs. He's saying, look, they, the ones that these plagues are coming upon, they shed the blood of the saints. They spilled the blood of the saints, and now you're making them drink blood by turning the rivers, the waters, to blood. And then he makes this pronouncement. It is what they deserve. It is what they deserve. The punishment fits the crime. The wrath poured out is in direct proportion to the offense committed. It's not extreme. I mean, we sit there on this side going, wow, that is just fierce. It's exactly what is deserved. It's exactly what you and I deserve. God's judgment is never what someone does not deserve, but exactly what they deserve. God's not unjust. He's not unjust. He's the one who established the moral principle. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? Proportionate retribution. That's the law of God. You take a life of you, your life will be required. Our whole business of putting people in jail for 2 years for committing a murder is not justice. That is not the punishment fitting the crime, brothers and sisters. We need to understand that. It's a serious thing. Sin is a serious thing. It is a serious offense. So when we see these things, we cannot for a moment think that God is being unjust. He is over the top in his punishment. Now, you and I lose control. Maybe we've lost control at one time or another. I am admitting no thing because this is being recorded. Maybe our punishment of our kids have been a little bit more extreme than they deserve. Why? Because we lost control. We're angry, and we sin in our anger. That cannot be attributed to God whatsoever. Punishment fits the crime. So now we have a response from the martyrs, the altar response. Okay, this is not some inanimate object. This is, again, a call back to the souls of the martyrs who were under the altar, who cried out to be avenged. What do? They add their amen to this angelic declaration there. Why? Because they're being vindicated. Their prayers have been answered. God is avenging their blood. They're not gloating. They're not delighting that the wicked are being punished. And you and I should never gloat. You and I should not desire the wicked to, man, I can't wait till they're destroyed. And No. That's not the right perspective here. But what we do know is that God is just. And we do know and believe and trust in the promise here that the saints are fully and finally vindicated. God's judgment will be poured out on the wicked and those who oppress the people of God. It just is. We know that these judgments come because the patience of God in warning and calling people to repentance has gone ignored. We know that God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy, and he's waiting and he is calling, but only until the cup of his wrath is filled up. This is what's happening here. Believers who are facing persecution, who've tasted the wrath of the beast, are praying for God's vindication, and here God is saying, I heard you. I'm answering. These plagues are poured out on the ungodly. And you would think that they're now dealing with anguish and torment that's come upon them. They're economically destitute. Their livelihood has been destroyed. The things that they've counted in for survival, air and food and water and shelter, all of these things have been completely compromised. You'd think they say, God, I relent. Enough. I'm so sorry. I repent. Please forgive me. Nope. It's not what happens, is it? These words are so grievous to me. And just, I feel the weight of them sometimes when I think about this is the response of wicked humanity. Verse 9 and 11, what do? They curse. They curse the name of God. They blaspheme him. They curse the God of heaven for what's come upon them. But the astonishing thing is that they know it's coming from God. God who had power, they curse the name of God who had the power. They recognize it's him who has all the power. They recognize that these judgments are coming from his hand upon them. And they do not repent. They do not acknowledge him. Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. This is whom judgment is coming upon here. Every single person on this planet knows there is a God. Every one of them. There is not one person who does not know. They may claim that there is no God. They may call themselves an atheist, but they're lying to themselves and others. Because God's word says they know. They know, but they continue to suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They won't acknowledge. They refuse to acknowledge. They don't want to bow the knee. But we know ultimately they will. They will. They don't acknowledge God and repent. God's warning them through these judgments. He's patient with them. He offers them the grace of the gospel and they refuse. Just like the Egyptians, right? Plague after plague, you'd think, enough, enough. Your God, our gods are false. We'll worship you alone. No, they harden their heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Wrath after wrath, plague after plague. There's a hardening of hearts. Wrath does not produce repentance. It's the kindness of God, Scripture says, that leads to repentance. Romans chapter 2. Sometimes we think, man, if they just see the circumstances that they're in should bring them to repentance. We're hoping a thing is what produces the softening of the heart. My God, they're taking blow after blow. Don't they get it? God is trying to get their attention, but judgment does not produce repentance. Either the gospel softens the heart or it will harden it. The impenitent here are proving the hardening of their hearts completely and utterly, that in the fiercest of judgment, they do not repent. Let's just sober us up a little bit. Scores of humanity are in that place. Your neighbors, family members, co-workers, people you come across in day in and day out, many of the people in our city are in that place, hearts hardened, refuse to acknowledge God, refuse to turn to the living God. The only difference between these two, and let's just wrap it up here, neither deserve the mercy of God. They all deserve, we all deserve the judgment of God, every single one of us. The difference is what? It's the Lamb. It's the blood of the Lamb. The difference is, whose mark do you bear? There's only two options. The seal of God, the mark of the Lamb and his Father's name, or the mark of the beast and his name. There is no other. Either worship the Lamb and follow him, or you worship the beast and follow him. There is no other option. There's no neutral path here. The world deserves Revelation 16. You and I deserve Revelation 16. This world is not going to keep on going forever without final justice and complete justice being done. Justice on the great day of the wrath of the Lamb when he comes, or justice as wrath was poured out and meted out upon the Son on the cross. That's the only way. The ungodly will get what they rightly deserved. No more, no less. And the astonishing, sobering, terrifying thing is what they deserve in the wrath of God will take all eternity for those who worship the beast to exhaust the wrath of God. I can't even comprehend that. The severity of it, the seriousness of it. But for us who know the Lamb and follow him wherever he goes, we know that Christ took upon himself on the cross, absorbed the full wrath of God so that you and I would not taste it on that day. So what we see here is God's justice. We see the seriousness of sin. But we also know that because of Christ's work, his just and true judgments are going to result in our eternal praise of him and his glory on that day.